Well, in 1991, actress Julia Roberts was asked what object she valued most. "I have a letter from my daddy," she replied, "the only letter that I managed not to lose as a child. If anybody ever took that away from me, I would just be destroyed. It doesn't mean anything to anybody else. Yet I can read that letter 10 times a day, and it moves me in a different way every time." Well, this morning we begin our study of a second personal letter written to a little band of believers at Thessalonica. Just like Julia Roberts, the Thessalonian baby Christians read that letter again and again, and it moved them in a different way every time. It was a letter they wouldn't let anybody take away from them, because it came from the heart of a father who dearly loved them and cared for them, wanted his best also for them. I have entitled the message, "Hello Again," because this was a second personal letter God himself sent to the Thessalonian believers through Apostle Paul. So having said that, I would like to now present an overview of 2 Thessalonians, beginning with a brief history of the city of Thessalonica. I have several facts. We'll go through them quickly. Thessalonica was founded in 315 BC by Cassander, one of Alexander the Great's generals, who became king of Macedonia after Alexander's death. Cassander named the city after his wife Thessalonica, who was also the daughter of Philip II of Macedon and the half-sister of Alexander the Great. Cassander must have really loved the woman of his life, naming a whole city after her. Since Dave is not here, I'm going to ask Veronica, what did Dave name after you? Well, the second fact is Thessalonica's earlier name had been Therma, meaning hot spring. It was given that name because it was located on the northern edge of the Thermic Gulf. If the map will come up. Do we have the map? Well, Kathy and I tried to find that name of the gulf, but it wasn't there. But it's right there at a red tip. You see a green color. That's the Thermic Gulf. That's where it is located. Its modern name is Thessaloniki. From Acts chapter 17, verse 1 to 9, we learn that at the time of Paul, it had a large enough or a sizable Jewish population to support a synagogue. So the Jewish influence was significant. The third fact is that it was the largest and most important city in the Roman province of Macedonia, and which is now the northern part of modern Greece. And during Paul's time, it was the capital of Macedonia. Another fact about Thessalonica is that the Thessalonica's greatest asset was its location on the Ignatian Way. Again, on the map, you see, is that the next map? Yeah, after that. Yeah. You see that city of Byzantium. That's where the Ignatian Way starts, and it goes all the way to Dyrrachium, which is on the modern part of Albania today. The Ignatian Way was an important Roman road that led from Dyrrachium on the western coast of modern Albania on the Adriatic Sea to Byzantium, 540 miles to the east of the Sea of Marmara, which is south of the Black Sea. It is like the historic Route 66 going west to east from
LA to Chicago. This was a strategic road and was connected Rome to its eastern provinces. One writer by name William Barclay wrote, "It is impossible to overstress the importance of the arrival of Christianity in Thessalonica. If Christianity was settled there, it was bound to spread east along the Ignatian Road until all Asia Minor was conquered, and west until it stormed even the city of Rome. The coming of Christianity to Thessalonica was crucial in the making of it into a world religion." Just to make a comment, at the time, Barclay wrote that religion had a good meaning. "Well, due to its location, the city has been called the key to the whole of Macedonia. Another historic fact about Thessalonica is that Thessalonica is one of the few cities visited by Paul that has existed continuously from his day to modern times. Other cities like that are Rome, Athens, and Jerusalem." Well, actually, the book of Acts, which the ladies are studying in their Bible studies on Wednesday night, reveals that Paul had several traveling companions, some of whom were from Thessalonica. This includes Gaius in Acts chapter 19, verse 29, Aristarchus, Acts chapter 19, verse 29, 20, verse 4, 27, verse 2, and Secundus, Acts chapter 20, verse 4. These traveling companions began as baby Christians, but then they matured into people that Paul would call alongside him in ministry. Well, today, Thessalonica, or Thessaloniki, remains one of Greece's most important cities with a population of nearly 400,000 people. In Paul's day, the city had an estimated population of about 200,000. Well, having briefly presented the history of Thessalonica, now let's look at a time, place, and occasion of writing 2 Thessalonians. Paul and Silas and Timothy first came to Thessalonica on the second missionary journey, which started in AD 49 and ended in 52. The letter was written from Corinth, probably a few months or even a few weeks after the first letter in AD 51. Now, whether it was written a few months or even a few weeks after the first letter, the Thessalonians were still baby Christians when the Holy Spirit led Paul to write 2 Thessalonians. Well, there were three principal reasons for writing the letter. The first is the Thessalonians were being persecuted and needed encouragement. Persecution of these believers had grown worse and was leaving them at a point of despair. So the letter was written to provide them with the much needed encouragement in their persecution. Second, they were being misled as to the day of the Lord and needed to be enlightened. That's what you see in chapter 2. A false report or letter was circulating in the Thessalonian church, supposed to have come from Paul. It was on the point of convincing believers that the end time was already present because of their increased suffering. Well, this false report claimed that the Lord Jesus had already come and had gathered the church to himself, and the world was then living in the judgments of the day of the Lord. Well, calming their fears, the Holy Spirit led Paul to state definitely that our being gathered to Christ is yet future, and that certain events must precede the day of the Lord, namely the rebellion and the appearance of the man of lawlessness. Therefore, they could reasonably believe that they were not in the great tribulation. The Thessalonians thought they had entered the great tribulation. And ever since that time, Christians who have gone through persecutions and tribulations, sometimes believed that they were in the Great Tribulation period. For example, during World War II, at the time of the Blitz in Britain, some of the British ministers who were conservative in their faith came to the conclusion that they had entered the Great Tribulation period and that the church was going to go through it. Well, as bad as Second World War was, the description of the tribulation in the Bible is much worse than anything that happened during the Second World War. Well, the third reason the letter was written was some were living in idleness in view of the Lord's return and needed to be corrected. In other words, the nearness of Jesus' return had been misused as a basis for neglecting their vocational responsibilities, even more than at the time of 1 Thessalonians. This problem had become quite severe, therefore needed to be corrected. Well, every book of the Bible makes some theological contributions to the Bible and has certain values to enrich and enlighten our understanding of the Bible as a whole. So what are the theological contributions and values of 2 Thessalonians? Well, let's look at a contribution. The largest theological contribution of 2 Thessalonians is what it says about eschatology, that is the study or doctrine of the last things. While 1 Thessalonians emphasized the return of Christ for his church in what we call the rapture, 2 Thessalonians emphasizes the return of Christ to the earth the second time, when he returns in judgment and sets up his kingdom here upon this earth. This is called the revelation of Christ. So the rapture is different from the revelation of Christ. At the rapture, emphasis is not on his coming to earth, because he doesn't come to the earth. The Bible makes it clear in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17, that we shall be caught up to meet him in the air. In other words, we shall be snatched away to meet Christ in the air. However, the revelation of Christ is when he returns to the earth to set up his kingdom and rule for 1,000 years. In that gap between these two events, there will be the Great Tribulation. Well, the second contribution is that the description of the Antichrist contributes to the revelation of Scripture concerning the end time. When we read the description of the Antichrist, we are enlightened more about what is going to happen in the end times, as revealed in Revelation, Daniel, and Matthew. Well, the values given by this book are two. Let me state them briefly for us. An important value of 2 Thessalonians is that it was written to a small band of or a small church in a large and overwhelmingly pagan society, a church under constant pressure to conform to the norms of that society. Today we are also under that pressure to conform. So we can identify with the Thessalonians in this situation and can learn from Paul's sustained call to holiness that overcoming the pressure to conform demands consecration, not complacency or compromise. Well, the second value of 2 Thessalonians is also reflected in the following questions that were probably being asked by the Thessalonians, questions that we also ask today. Is God doing the right thing by allowing believers to suffer so much? What is God doing about the evil people who are persecuting believers? Have the terrible days of the Antichrist already arrived? Is it really worth being godly when it brings so much pain? These are questions we also ask today. In our study of the Bible, it is important to discover the themes preserved in each book. Such discoveries enrich our study and also help us identify the important issues being brought to our attention. So what are the themes found in 2 Thessalonians? Well, there are several of them, and I'll begin first with the constant reference to Jesus Christ as Lord, thus affirming his lordship. The title Lord is used 22 times in 2 Thessalonians, which has a total of 47 verses. 13 of those references were specifically connected to Jesus Christ. It is also accepted that the rest of the references also apply to Jesus Christ. I've listed the references there for you to check. And if anybody can find that Lord is more than 23, I'll give you $1, because that's all I have. In 1 Thessalonians, the title Lord was used 17 times, of which 11 were directly connected with Jesus Christ. The rest are also believed to refer to Jesus. So these references emphasize the lordship of Jesus Christ. Paul himself understood and submitted to the lordship of Jesus Christ right from the day he was saved on the road to Damascus. When he heard the voice of the Lord Jesus saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" His first words were, "Who are you, Lord?" From that day on, Saul later submitted himself wholeheartedly to the lordship of Jesus Christ till the day he died. No wonder the Holy Spirit now led him to stress the lordship of Jesus Christ, both in the first and second letter to the Thessalonians. And this leads me to a simple biblical principle, and that is Jesus Christ is Lord indeed. Well, recently, God has given this church an example of what it means to live our lives in total submission to the lordship of Jesus Christ. That example is Linda Vogt. She left everything behind: her comfort in America, her cherished family, her college, her companion, her future companion, and even her beautiful car. She left all behind to respond to the call of God. She was living under the lordship of Jesus Christ. While it is good to say that Jesus is your Savior, the critical question is Jesus your Lord? In other words, are you living in complete submission to his lordship? Saying that Jesus is the Lord of your life and not living in submission to him was a problem the Lord Jesus himself dealt with in his ministry. The Bible says in Luke chapter 6 verse 46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" Well, just as many in the days of the Lord Jesus called him Lord and yet did not do what he commanded, so also today there are many in the church that call Jesus Lord but are not submitting to the lordship of Jesus Christ in every single area of their lives. Is Jesus really the Lord of every area of your life? I'm talking about your free time. Is Jesus the Lord of your free time? Is Jesus the Lord of your finances? Is Jesus the Lord of your family? Is Jesus the Lord of your focus in life? The lordship of Jesus Christ demands that we submit every single area of our lives to him. And if that is not going to happen in our lives, don't call Jesus Lord. Are you sharing the lordship with Jesus Christ? That is he Lord of some areas of your life, while you are Lord of at the remaining areas of your life. I believe this is the state of the church in America. We have partial lordship of Jesus Christ. He's Lord of certain areas of our lives, and we are Lord of the other areas of our lives. On the other hand, the Lord Jesus also taught that merely calling him Lord without a personal saving relationship with him doesn't guarantee entrance into the kingdom of heaven. Speaking in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 to 23, the Lord Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and perform many miracles?' Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evil doers.'" So that's far the first theme found in 2 Thessalonians. A second theme identified in this letter is the coming judgment of God. A theme, if you are studying the Bible, is identified not only by the number of times a particular subject is referred to, but also by the length given in the discussion of that particular subject. Well, the latter is the case with this theme. 2 Thessalonians makes it very clear that there is a coming judgment of God. This judgment is a righteous judgment of a righteous judge. In other words, no one, absolutely no one, will be able to find fault with God's judgment in the court of heaven. When God unleashes his righteous judgment, he will for all eternity be proven to be right. No condemnation, no complaint, no criticism against God will ruin his holy, righteous, and loving character. In fact, when I read of the righteous judgment spoken of in 2 Thessalonians, my heart literally pounds within me. Why? I know that this is indeed the future of those who choose to reject the offer of God's love and salvation in Jesus Christ. Will you please listen carefully as I read from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5 to 10, speaking about the righteous judgment that is yet to come. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you, and give relief to you who are troubled, and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you, because you believed our testimony to you. This is a scary passage, but it is true. A coming righteous judgment on those who do not obey the gospel and those who do not know God. A third theme found in 2 Thessalonians is the coming of Christ. Well, just as 1 Thessalonians repeatedly spoke of the coming of Jesus Christ, that is the rapture, so also the 2 Thessalonians affirms this blessed hope of all true believers in Jesus Christ. It affirms the coming of Jesus Christ in these words: "Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, We ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us, saying that the day of the Lord has already come. So please, I want you to understand that the day of the Lord is not the same as the coming of the Lord. That is the rapture. As I've stated at the church at the Bay, the day of the Lord is not a day of 24 hours as we think of it, but a period of time with certain characteristics beginning after the rapture and will include the great tribulation, the 1,000-year reign of Christ here on earth, and the final destruction of the heavens and the earth by fire. The Bible had never taught that any event had to occur before the rapture. Even as I'm preaching, the rapture can occur. But now the Bible is also teaching us that before the day of the Lord, which is different from the coming of the Lord, before that day begins, there will be a great apostasy, the restrainer will be removed, and the man of lawlessness will be revealed. That will be taught by Rich in the future. Well, a fourth theme preserved in 2 Thessalonians is the conflict between God and Satan. 2 Thessalonians also explains the conflict between God and Satan. Ever since the fall of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, God's children and the devil's agents have been in a spiritual conflict with the devil and his agents fiercely opposing not only the purposes of God and the people of God, but also the person of God himself. The high point of this opposition is revealed to us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4. The man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, the Bible says he will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or worshipped, so that he sets up himself in God's temple, that is the rebuilt Jerusalem temple, proclaiming himself to be God. This is what the prophet Daniel speaks of as the abomination that makes desolate. Also in chapter 2, verse 9, the Bible tells us that the coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, stressing again the conflict between God and Satan. Earlier in the first letter to Thessalonians, to the Thessalonians, in chapter 2, verse 18, we were told how Satan literally stood in Paul's way, hindering him, opposing him, blocking him from going to Thessalonica. Again, stressing the conflict between God and Satan. Well, a fifth theme discovered in 2 Thessalonians is the consistent role of prayer in the lives of Paul and his co-workers. Prayer was a consistent part of the lives of the missionaries to Thessalonica. The Bible speaks of that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and 3, 11 to 12, 2, 13 to 17, and chapter 3, verse 5 and 16. I don't have time to read. You can go and read them. Paul had a consistent life of prayer. He didn't pray when trouble comes. Every day of his life was a day of prayer. Now the question is, why was prayer a consistent part of Paul and his fellow workers' lives? I believe that it was because they came to a deeper conviction of the truth revealed in James chapter 5, verse 16. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Or as the King James says, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Paul believed that prayer can accomplish much, and that therefore he and his partners continually devoted themselves to prayer. For Paul, the Bible shows that his life of true prayer began immediately after he was converted. The Bible says in Acts chapter 9, verse 9 to 12, for 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, Ananias. Yes, Lord, he answered. The Lord told him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man named from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. So from that early beginning, Paul grew in his prayer life. Is prayer a consistent part of your life and ministry? And are you growing in your life of prayer? That's another area that God expects us to grow, not to be baby Christians in prayer. He wants us to grow. He wants us to go to the next level. And Paul has shown in his life that from the very beginning, he learned and grew in his prayer life. Well, a sixth and final theme found in 2 Thessalonians is this. The Christian's message to a lost world is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, 2 Thessalonians clearly reveals that the Christian's message to a lost world, a dying world, is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel is the most important message the world needs to hear today. We have no message like it. No other people on earth have been given such a message. A message of power. For the Bible says the gospel is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. It is a message of hope for the hopeless. The Bible says of Christ, of the gospel, Christ in you, the hope of glory. You have the message of power. You have the message of hope. It's been given to you and me. What are we doing about it? The gospel is mentioned in first chapter 1, verse 8, chapter 2, verse 14, as the gospel of our Lord Jesus and our gospel, respectively, and it's also referred to as the message of the Lord, literally the word of the Lord. Now, quickly, let me point 3 truths about the gospel as presented in this second letter. First, the gospel is to be obeyed. Chapter 1, verse 8. It is not to be opposed. This is what is implied in chapter 1, verse 8. Second, God calls lost and hell-bound sinners through the gospel that they might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And thirdly, God's desire is that the message of the gospel may spread rapidly and be honored in the hearts of those who hear it. Chapter 3, verse 1. So thus far the themes found in 2 Thessalonians. Finally, let's explore the teachings presented in the salutation. Well, from our scripture,